In July of 1731, 27-year-old Jonathan Edwards preached what became his first published sermon, first of very, very many. The title of that sermon was God Glorified in Man's Dependence. Let me read from a shortened version of Edwards' final application. And I love Edwards' applications. You know, so often in today's culture, we think of applications as, okay, here's 10 steps to a good marriage. Edwards' first application of the doctrine in this sermon is marvel at the greatness of God. And this is the fourth application. Let us exalt God alone and ascribe to him all the glory of redemption. Let us have a greater and greater understanding of our great dependence upon God. Let us put to death a self-dependent and self-righteous disposition. Man is prone to exalt himself and to depend on his own power or goodness, thinking happiness will come through his efforts. He's prone to think that happiness will come from objects God withholds or denies. But this doctrine, our dependence on God, should teach us to exalt God alone by trust, by reliance, and by praise. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he goes on to ask, are you saved? Then give all the glory to God. Are you abundant in good works and holiness? Take no glory of that abundance to yourself, but ascribe it to him who created us in Christ Jesus for good works. So you might summarize Edwards' exhortation here as wholeheartedly and joyously exalt God through dependence and prayer. Wholeheartedly and joyously exalt God alone through dependence and praise. That is indeed the message of Psalm 18. That wasn't Edwards' text. He was preaching from 1 Corinthians. But that's the message of our text this morning, Psalm 18. Wholeheartedly and joyously exalt God alone through dependence and praise. I want to bring that out, show how that's the theme of this passage, by first of all walking through the psalm. As we read it, you notice it's rather lengthy, the longest psalm so far, 50 verses. So we're going to walk through, show you the structure of the psalm, help you to see the overall flow of what David has to say. And then we're going to zero in on three key applications. Who is God? We have to know who he is. And secondly, be blameless, for he makes you blameless. And then praise him even among the nations. So those final three, who is God? Be blameless, for he makes you blameless. And praise him even among the nations. Open your Bibles, please, if you've got them. Or turn your phone app to Psalm 18 as we walk through this. The superscript of this psalm is important and lengthy. It's actually the second longest superscript of all of the psalms. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. Psalm 18 is almost identical to chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, which is right at the end of David's life. If that's when it was written, we can't be sure, but if that's when it was written, David is looking back on what God has done for him from the time he was a shepherd boy and God rescued him from the lion and the bear, as he says to Goliath, to the time when Saul was pursuing him, trying to put him to death, to the time when he was king of part of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and there was war with the other tribes, to the time when he was king of all Israel, and there were battles against Edomites and Moabites and other nations. And God had rescued him from them all. But David also had had a battle against his own self, hadn't he? We know of David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. And so I would include in here, on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies, those enemies include the enemy within. David's rebellious self. The enemy that we all find within ourselves who would lead us away from God. So the superscript. Verses 1 to 3 are answering the question, who is God to David? So let's read those again, our fighter verses for this morning. I love you, O Lord, my strength, my God, my rock, and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. So there's one idea that David looks at here, like a diamond, right? He sees this diamond of who God is, and he keeps on twisting the diamond and seeing the different facets of that diamond, but they're all related to each other. The central idea is that God is the one who strengthens him, that God is the one who protects him. And he calls God his rock twice in these three verses, and then he repeats that image of God being his rock in verses 31 and 46. So what does it mean to say God is our rock? Well, there's a commentator from many years ago called Blacklock who helpfully identified three aspects of God being our rock. One is, as we read from the Sermon on the Mount, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed is the man who builds his house on the rock, right? Who founds his house solidly on a rocky foundation, and the wind blows and the storms come and beat against that house, and it stands, unlike the house which is built on the sand. So in one sense, God is our rock in that he is the solid foundation for all of our life. If we are wise, we found our life on him. So everything we do flows out of that foundation. So he's that solid foundation for everything that happens in our life. The second image is the one that first comes to my mind when I see David call God his rock here in Psalm 18, and that's a military image. That a rocky mountaintop is a very defensible position where you would go to defeat your enemies. So as they're trying to climb up the mountain towards you, you can be behind the rock and shooting your arrows or throwing your spears at them, right? So it's a safe, defensible position. So God protects you from your enemies. God enables you to fight effectively against your enemies. But the third image is one that I've missed in the past and thinking about God as my rock. And it's a very helpful one. And I think it could well be the primary one that David is focusing on as he calls God his rock here. I think all of them are present, but this may be the one that David was most focused on. You know, much of the area of the land of Israel is desert-like. And in these areas, a large rock can be hugely important to you, right? Because the rock will shade part of the ground. And so that will give you a place of respite, a cool place. It'll also be when the rain falls, it won't all evaporate so quickly. And so you can have grass growing or other things growing. You can have a tiny oasis right there in the shadow of that rock. And when the wind whips up on the desert, you can get on the leeward side of that rock and be sheltered from the wind. So you can be sheltered from the wind, sheltered from the sun, perhaps have some liquid, have some water, have some grass, some refreshment there in the middle of the desert. So, in all these different ways, God is our rock, sheltering us, providing for us, protecting us, giving us a solid foundation for all that we do. And so this idea is similar to what we read in Swahili and English from Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul prays that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's a rock. That power is immeasurably great towards his people. So God strengthens David, he protects David, he gives a solid foundation to David. But even more than that, notice how David begins the psalm. And interestingly, this verse 1, what David says in verse 1 is not included in 2 Samuel 22. He begins by saying, "I love you, O Lord. I love you, O Lord." So God is not only the source of his strength, he's not only his protector, God is the object of David's love. So God is more than a Star Wars force that you can tap into and thus succeed in your battle. God is more than someone David simply respects, more than someone that David simply thanks for giving him strength, you know, saying, "What a great rock you are." More than that, David loves God. And indeed, the word he uses here is interesting. It's not the usual word for love of God. It's a word that's very commonly used as the love of a mother for a child. So the word is emphasizing the tenderness of that love, the intimacy of the relationship between David and his God. And thus it's re-emphasizing the ideas that we've seen in Psalm 16 and Psalm 17, that God is David's portion. God is David's hope. God is David's joy. God is David's delight. He loves him. Yes, God is his rock and his strength and provides for him. But David loves God intimately. And this opening line then flavors the entire psalm. God is not primarily the means that David achieves to get victory. As we said, he's not this force, this impersonal force that comes and empowers him. He is the means by which David gets victory, but he's much more than that. God is David's love. So, as you think about this psalm, David describing God, what God has done for him, the psalm is rather akin to a man speaking of the excellencies of his wife. Right? He may very well praise her in specific ways, things that she has done for him, ways that she has helped him. But he's not emphasizing, "Look how I've benefited from her." He's emphasizing, "Look at how excellent she is." And that's what David is doing here. David is exalting God. And to help us exalt God, he's speaking of specific ways that God has helped him. But the focus is on his character, God's character, rather than David's benefits. Well, that's verses 1 to 3. We're going to move a little more quickly now, or we'll never finish this. So then, verses 4 and 5, David describes the danger he's in. He says, the cords of death encompassed me. In verse 6, as in Psalm 17, David cries out to God. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. In Psalm 17, he had said, O God, hear. And here in Psalm 18, he says, God heard. And then verses 7 to 19 describe God's response to David's prayer. And verses 7 to 19 we can divide further into three subsections. Verses 7 to 13 picture God on the move. He hears, and now he comes, and he's going to answer David's prayer. And David uses dramatic images, mainly from Israel's history. The history of God overcoming the Egyptians. The history of God battling the Canaanites. So he uses all these images to display God coming with great power and majesty. And then in verses 14 and 15, the second of the subsections here, shows God's impact on David's enemies. So he comes with this power and majesty, and then in verses 14 and 15, he routs the enemies. And then verses 16 to 19, the last of these subsections, show God's impact on David. He rescues him from the enemies who were too mighty for me, David says. And the section ends with the reason that God rescued him. Because he, God, delighted in me. And that's a bridge to the next section of the psalm, God's delight in David. So verses 20 to 24 then show David standing before God. He is blameless. And again, this is a repetition of themes that we saw last week in Psalm 17. David is saying, not I've never sinned, but there's no known unconfessed sin in my life. I'm walking in integrity before my God. God has graciously given me his rules and his law, and I'm following him by his strength. I'm living according to his word. And then verses 25 to 29 describe how God interacts with people as evidenced in David's life. And then verses 30 and 31 show more generally who is God, even apart from the evidence of David's life. What is central to his character? And those two sections, verses 25 to 31, we're going to focus particularly on when we get to the three application sections. Then verses 32 to 45, in some ways, repeat the major idea of that previous long section, verse 7 to 19. Once again, this is describing the way that God answers David's prayer, the way that God comes to defeat his enemies. But this second time, verses 32 to 45, is from a little different perspective. The first time, it's emphasizing God coming to the rescue and overwhelming the enemy. God doing all that. In verses 32 to 45, David describes how God then works through David himself to defeat the enemies. Okay? How he strengthens David so that David is then able to conquer the enemies that are too powerful for him. So, verse 39, you equipped me with strength for the battle. And then verses 46 to 50 are similar to the opening three verses. David states once again that God is his rock. But the opening verses end at stating that God is my rock, he's my strength, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer. And here at the end, David not only states that, but praises God for it. Indeed, verse 49, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. God is so great, he must be praised amongst all the nations. And the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Romans 15 as evidence from Scripture that God has always planned to have all the nations glorify him for his mercy. So, you see the big structure of the psalm? Verses 1 to 3 are parallel to 46 to 50. God's my rock, he's my fortress. Praise him for it. And then move in a little bit. You have verses 4 to 19, God's response, David's prayer and God's response. God's response then in 32 to 45, God showing who he is in David's life, how he responds to prayer, how he displays that he's his rock when David cries out to him. And so you've got similar themes at the beginning and the end. You've got similar themes a little bit further in at the beginning, a little bit further in at the end. This is a common Hebrew literary device which is underlining the importance of what's in the middle. It's emphasizing verses 20 to 31. And so that's where we're going to focus most of the rest of our time. So let's turn to these last three headings. First of all, who is God? Who is God? Verses 30 and 31. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Four aspects of God's character that David brings out in this section, which is looking at God apart from the way that he worked in David's life. First, he is the one and only God. Who is God but Yahweh? The answer is no one. There is no other rock, there is no other God like this. He is unique. Secondly, he has truly revealed who he is. The word of the Lord proves true. He has told us what he is like. He's told us that he's a rock, that he's a deliverer, that he's our fortress. Third, part of that revelation, he's a protector of those who find shelter in him. He is that rock, a shield for all who take refuge in him. And then fourth, his way is perfect. So he's the one and only God. He's truly revealed who he is. He's a protector of those who find shelter in him. His way is perfect. Now, these are vital truths for us. Vital truths for all mankind. Think particularly about the idea that he has truly revealed who he is. If God had not spoken, if we didn't have his word, if we didn't have his revelation through his interactions with the people of Israel, if we didn't have the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, then if we wanted to know about God, we'd have to look at creation around us. We might then look at other religions around the world as different peoples tried to figure out who God was and tried to learn from them and discern from the variety of world religions something about this silent creator. But if God has spoken, as he claims to have spoken in his word in Scripture, if he's really revealed himself, then that word, that Scripture, is the only reliable, true, dependable revelation of his special character. So we read in Psalm 16, "You have made known to me the path of life." God has made known to us the path to true life, the path to true love, the path to true joy. He's made it known. He's revealed it to us in his word. And so his word says to us, come to me on this path of life. Come to me in the way that I have made for you. Follow the road that I have laid out for you. It's not a yellow brick road, but it is similarly marked out for us. Follow that road. If you go off that road, you're going to get lost. You're going to go astray. You're going to then suffer. And so from our perspective, knowing the New Testament revelation, the idea is, come to me via the Son of David, via the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then, as you follow that road, you will find that I am your rock, I am your fortress, I am your salvation, I am your protector, I am the object of your joy, the object of your delight, the object of your love. There is no other hope, God tells us, in these true words that he has spoken. There is no other God, he tells us, in these true words that he has spoken. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, says Psalm 96. There is no other God, none besides him, as we read from Isaiah 45. Look at that fourth characteristic. His way is perfect. Now, this is another kind of unusual Hebrew word. It's the same word that in the ESV is translated blameless in verse 25 and verse 32. In verse 25, when speaking of David, it's like our English word perfect. It can mean complete, but it has a wider range of meanings than our English word. It can mean wholehearted, upright, trustworthy, having integrity, undivided. And if you survey various English translations, you'll see that in Psalm 25, all those different words are used in different translations. Informally, we might say it means having it all together, having your stuff together, not being divided. And so that leads us to our next heading. God's way is perfect. God's way is blameless. And so this next heading, be blameless, for he makes you blameless. The end of verse 35, notice that. Your gentleness has made me great. NIV renders that, you stoop down to make me great. Remember Psalm 8 when David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The question is, who are we that God would choose to help us? We're not of any importance in and of ourselves. Rather, we are rebellious creatures who deserve his punishment. But God deigns to love us. He stoops to help us. He humbles himself to make us belong to him, most clearly through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whatever we are that's positive is the result of his mercy. It's the result of his grace. It's the result of his work. You stoop down to make me great. And his work implies our ability, depending on our rock, to fulfill his commands. Okay? You stoop down to make me great. You stoop down and thereby enable me to follow your commands. As Augustine wrote almost 1,700 years ago, command what you will and grant what you command. God commands us and enables us to fulfill the commandment. And so David can say, with the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. He's not saying Work in your own strength to become blameless, and then God's going to show himself blameless to you. He's saying, the Lord stoops down to make me great. The Lord has given me the strength to walk in his ways. So let's read verses 25 to the beginning of 30 again. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Literally, with the crooked, you make yourself crooked. We'll talk about that. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. Again, same word translated blameless earlier. So, we've seen that God is the one who makes us great. He enables us to fulfill his commands. So the idea is, be blameless, for he makes you blameless. And when he makes you blameless, he will be blameless toward you. Or using another rendering of that word, be wholeheartedly devoted to God. And I think that's the central idea of what David is saying. Be wholeheartedly devoted to God by his grace, and he will show you that he is wholeheartedly devoted to you. Blameless, wholeheartedly devoted to God. And then in verse 25, more translation issues. Be merciful. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Again, survey English translations. You'll see loyal, faithful, kind, a wide range of meanings. Why? Well, the Hebrew word is a variant, an adjective, from the primary word for love in Hebrew, chesed. The primary word for God's love for us, chesed. And so, when David says, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful, that might mean with those who love God, you show yourself loving. With those who are loyal to you, you show yourself loyal. With those who are faithful to you, you show yourself faithful. Or it could, reversing the subject and object, it could mean with those whom God loves, he shows himself loving. Or using other people as the object of love, it could mean what the way the ESV renders it. With those who love others and thus are merciful to others, God shows them love and is merciful to them. And my suggestion is that it means all of those things. And David is intentionally using an ambiguous expression so that he can say a lot of things with one little phrase. Why do I say that? Because Jesus links those ideas in the two commandments, in the greatest commandments, doesn't he? He says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so the idea of loving others, being merciful, kind to others, is part of this. And the idea of loving God, being loyal to him, is part of it. And to those who are displaying such love, God, the one who enabled that love in the first place, will show his love. So the idea is this: I plant my love in my people. If you are among my people, among those loved by me in this special sense, then you love me and you love your neighbor as yourself. And to such people, I show my love. So it begins with God showing us love, making us his, enabling us to love, and it ends with God showing us love as his people. Similarly, the beginning of verse 26, with the purified, you show yourself pure. With those that God has made pure through sacrifice and through the power to live holy lives, God shows himself to be pure and loving and have no stain of evil in him. And since all of our blamelessness and purity and love are the result of God's grace, verse 27, we are a humble people. We're not haughty. We're not self-righteous. We're not impressed with our own abilities or accomplishments, not even our own abilities to live up to God's law. We know that all of that is the result of his grace. For, verse 28, David makes this very clear. It is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. God is the one, whatever light is in us, God is the one who put that light there. It's not light that we create. He's the one who says, let there be light, and there is light in the midst of darkness. And that is as true in the beginning of creation as it is in our hearts, which are full of darkness apart from his work. So verse 29, we find that it's only by him that we can run against a troop or leap over a wall. So David's saying, I have no strength apart from you. I am completely dependent on you. I am darkness apart from you. And that brings him to say, as we read before, verse 30, his way is perfect. His way is wholehearted. His way is perfectly consistent. His way is well integrated. And my way can only be similar if I follow him, if I depend on him, if I glorify him. Indeed, second half of verse 26, with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. Second half of verse 27, the haughty eyes you bring down. Those who are following the wrong path, what God calls the crooked path, will have God make their path even more crooked. They think they're going on this path that leads to joy and life, but they will not end up where they desire with love, joy, peace, and prosperity, but they will end up with eternal punishment, eternal frustration. Those who think they can forge their own path, who ignore God's signpost saying, this is the way, walk in it, but they go on the other way, will end up where they don't want to go. And all the signposts that they create that are pointing in another direction to another road all lead to destruction. So friends, our God saves, our God delivers, our God points the way. So how should we respond? We should be humble before him. We should ask him to make us complete and perfect and blameless and loving and faithful and loyal. And then, having asked him, strive, as Paul says at the end of Colossians 1, with all his energy that so powerfully works in me, strive to live according to his way, to walk in his path. So that we might have, as we talked about last week, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that was, be blameless, for he makes you blameless. Last heading, praise him even among the nations. David concludes by praising the God who enables him to be blameless, by praising the God who enables him to be wholehearted and protected and secure. So let's read verses 46 to 50 once again. The Lord lives. Yahweh lives. He's not a dead God who gave us commandments long ago, and we're trying to hold on to them on our own. He lives, he empowers. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring, including Jesus Christ, forever. So again, the repetition of the themes. He's my rock. He delivered me. He rescued me. But David now focuses on praising God for that. Blessed be my rock. He is my rock, but all praise and glory to him. Exalted be the God of my salvation. Lifted up high, acknowledged, seen as the one who is worthy of all praise. I will praise you, O Lord. I will sing to your name, and I will do this not only in the nation of Israel. I will do this amongst all the nations, for there is no other God. All the gods of the nations are worthless idols. There is only one rock. There is only one hope. There is only one Redeemer. And so we must praise him among the nations. We must exalt his name among the nations so that all might know and so that God might get the praise and glory that he deserves. So that all types of people might fulfill the purpose of their creation and praise the God who is worthy of all praise. That's the point. That's why we are here, to declare that glory among the nations and invite all the nations to rejoice in God to the praise of his glorious grace. So then, as Jonathan Edwards said, as we read, let us have a greater and greater understanding of our great dependence upon God, and let us put to death a self-dependent and self-righteous disposition. In our society, there's a great emphasis on self-dependence. There's a great emphasis on striving to make something of yourself. And when we understand that as striving by God's power to accomplish his purposes, that can be a good thing. It's a protection against laziness, a protection against thinking that you deserve everything. Everything should just be coming to you. But the danger in that aspect of our culture is it can lead us to think that we are the ones who make something of ourselves. And that is antithetical to all of Scripture, including Psalm 18. There is only one who can make something of us, and that is God himself. There is only one God, and he alone is worthy of praise. He alone is our rock. He alone is true. He alone is the revealer of truths that we could never know otherwise. He alone can make us wholehearted and pure and blameless before him. And so, my friends, let us turn to him. Let us marvel at him. Let us praise him. Let us exalt him. Let us spread to all peoples the glory of his name and the abundant fruit of the relationship we can have with him. May he be our portion, our strength, our rock, and our deliverer. And may we proclaim that amongst all the nations. Let's pray together.